which is by the seashore. And there, as he's in the vessel, he begins to preach. And he begins to speak and to teach the great doctrines within the Word of God, which, of course, we read in the entirety of chapter 4. If you were to go to the end of the chapter, we discover that when they cross over the Sea of Galilee, this lake of Gennesaret, whatever we want to refer to it as, that it is the end of the day. So, in other words, all you have within one chapter, you've got only 16 chapters in Mark, in one chapter, you've got a whole chapter more or less dedicated to one day. And when you think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus for 3 years in terms of his adult ministry, before he was crucified, and all the years prior to that, it is quite extraordinary to think that Mark, who records many things at a great pace and seems to move swiftly through his account and his gospel narrative, he, of course, is led and inspired by the Spirit to devote, to dedicate a whole chapter to just one day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, what a day it was, because in the midst of this great day, the Lord was teaching many things. We know from something of our reading, and you'll find it in the rest of the chapter, that the Lord would teach by parables on many occasions. In fact, at this particular moment, this instance, it seems that this is all that he did do. He was only teaching at this stage by parables. If you look at verses 33 and 34, it says as much. And with many such parables, he spake the word unto them. And I always am struck by that last part, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. I don't have time to go into all the reasonings, but the Lord himself explains why he speaks in parables to those that to some extent didn't understand it and then would privately give the interpretation to his own disciples. And it's an interesting subject on its own. But we should not regard the last part of Mark as sort of, we might say, a side note or secondary in importance. Far from it, because when you get to the end of the chapter, we might be have a tendency just to glance over these words, not really take on board what the Word of God is saying, yet the moment, the event which unfolds is quite extraordinary. And it gives to us a living illustration and a reminder of the very person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to observe that the Lord both showed reasonable common sense and yet utilized time well. You might be wondering what I even mean by that. Well, notice that when they cross the lake, it's at night time. This was, of course, common sense because, they were tired. They needed to rest, needed a break from the arduous nature of the work they had been doing. And even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had been preaching and teaching, as we shall discover, he must rest and sleep himself. But it was a way of maximizing time because the Lord knew that the night cometh when no man can really work. And he knew there were multitudes that still were in great need, whether physically and more so spiritually. And so by crossing over during the night, they were able to arrive in the will of the Lord at the daytime, and then they could carry on with the ministry. They would both know the regathering or the recuperation of strength and energy through rest. That was the idea, to an extent, we should say, from a human perspective. And yet they were able then to engage themselves again the next day in the work of God. But there is a but, of course. The Lord has other things in view. And the Lord was always teaching his disciples. At every turn, at every stage, he had something for them. And he had a lesson for his apostles. It was a private lesson. And it was one they would do well to listen to and take in and consider. These men who would in years to come, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot, these men who in years to come would turn the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, could only ever do so if they grasped who he was. They must know him. To know him, to know his eternal life. Fast forward then to the end of the chapter and verse 41. We have a question which, while for them was asked in the moment of their astonishment, is essentially and fundamentally a question for every age, a question for every person, a question for you and me, and for all of the people outside of this building. The question was worded as they said it. We might say it slightly differently, but we'll just use their words, which is the word of Scripture. What manner of man is this? I've given you the equivalent or the alternative for a word. What kind of man? What sort of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. As we've always observed, questions, folks, they will always occupy a necessary part of your existence. And there will be questions which, of course, are pointless. They're only there to tease and to provoke and to annoy. And yet we say, by and large, questions are asked because there is a desire for knowledge, a need to know. And here is one of the great questions, we should say, of any day and age. Who is he? What manner of man, what sort of man is our Lord Jesus Christ? So important is this word. Great confessions of our faith. Great catechisms that we subscribe to, I trust, and we adhere to, have been formed over the years, whereby the question is answered in tremendous ways. We're simply going to use the context of our passage of Scripture here as we ask this same question, a question that everyone must ask. What manner of man is this? There are two things I'm going to leave with you here. The question was regarding his person, and then secondly, the question had regard to his purposes. Two thoughts to leave with you this afternoon. The question was regarding his person, and that's very simply understood. What manner of man is this? This to a large extent, was the burning question of the day, and it's wonderful when you trace the historical record of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and you look at how the Lord ministered, and when he preached, and when he engaged with people. And remember, it was with people from all sorts of backgrounds, and ideas, and philosophies, and convictions, and understandings of religion, and so on. And yet it was always brought to a head in this way, that people were drawn and compelled to ask the question, who does he think he is? Or some might say, who are you? And they will ask and seek the answer to this question in a variety of ways. Indeed, our Savior himself, when he was speaking to the self-righteous Pharisees of that day and age, he actually prompted them in that same area. It reminds you of what Matthew 22:42 says. Matthew 22:42. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, and he was challenging them. You've heard these words, I think, maybe many times. What think ye of Christ? And then the Lord went on, whose son is he? And they said, with a sort of almost an air of arrogance, because we know the answer. Ah, well, we know that. He's the son of David. And it's a great portion, isn't it, when you read Matthew 22 and verse 42 onwards, because the Lord then challenges their thinking. So you think the Messiah, the Christ, is just the son of David? And then he quotes the Psalms and how David refers to his Lord. And you have this complete rebuttal, we should say, and a rebuking of their unbelieving hearts. And they're challenged to consider this very thing, that Christ is not just simply the son of David, but he is the son of the living God. He is the eternal son. The question is, what do you think of Christ? What's your view? The Lord wasn't saying, what's your view? Because we'll take that on board and we'll mix it all together and come to some agreement. But he's asking them so that he might correct them, and he might discover what's in their heart. If our Lord, therefore, in his day, challenged people's thinking as to himself, we've got to do the same. And so, as I've said on many occasions, when we think of practical evangelism, whether we think of talking to people about the gospel, one thing that you can do is always along these lines. And if we think of Mark as a handy book for us in terms of evangelism, then you can go to folks and you can speak to them, and you should not be afraid to ask these same sort of questions. What do you think of Christ? In fact, when you engage with cults, false religions, it's the very thing you should put to them. You should engage people with. You meet with a Jehovah Witness, many rabbit holes you don't want to go down. But what you do want to say is, what do you think of Christ? What manner of man is he? Speaking to any dear Muslim and their confusion and their misunderstanding. And of course, you might go down all sorts of avenues of thoughts and thinking that will be of no profit and of no help to them and neither to you. But you can say this, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you understand about this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus? Therefore, a faithful presentation of the Christian message will by necessity cause people to focus their questions on this man. If people leave the doors of a church and they think of the preacher, or they think of an experience, or they think of something else other than Christ, we have to say, there's been a failure. There's been an utter failure in the pulpit ministry. Because here were people, here were apostles, here were believers, here were those that were near to the Lord in terms of not just their physical circumstances, but in terms of what they understood and know concerning him. And still they asked the question, what kind of man is he? They're prompted to think along these lines. A question regarding his person. That means that as a church and as Christians, you know who he is. And you defend him for who he is. One of the great creeds of our faith, which has come into being, is the creed and the statement of many, many years ago, the creed of Chalcedon in 451. And there was one before that. There have been others since. And we think even of our own Westminster standards, and we think of the Westminster Confession of Faith that we have in relatively more recent times. But way back then in the 5th century, because of a man called Eutychius, he denied the true humanity of our Lord Jesus. Before that, really, it was a denial of his eternal sonship, of being coequal with God. But for this particular individual, he was denying the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, making out that he was something else, phantom spirit, but not true substance, not true human flesh and bone and blood like as we are. And the creed was drawn together, and of course this great statement, I won't quote it all, but just little aspects of it, they made the point that in regard to the person of Christ, and we should not shy away from this, we shouldn't say that's too deep for us. If you think like that, then we're in unsound territory. We ought to grasp the person of Christ. We ought to know what to say. And when you think of his person, when we say, what manner of man, what kind of man is this? We understand that he's a person. But in the person of Christ, there are two natures. And one nature is holy God, one nature. The other one is holy man. The creed speaks in such a majestic way, and it says that they are joined together inconfusedly. Probably a word we don't even use these days. Unchangeably, invisibly, and they are inseparably joined together. In other words, it's not a mingling of natures. It's not half God, half man, some hybrid person. But the person of Christ is fully man, and one who is fully God. Holy, you might use in the Reformation or Reformed language. And some come to the church and say, well, does this even matter? These are deep things. You can't minister to boys and girls like that. Yes, you can. What we should be doing. Some question whether these are things we should be preaching and teaching, and yet the reality is our salvation depends upon this. Our salvation depends upon the person of Jesus Christ. Because if he's anything less than what I've said, scripturally speaking, he's not qualified nor able to be your Savior. And he cannot represent God, and he cannot represent man, and if there is not one to represent God and man, what are you going to do? You need the mediator, don't you? And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the apostles, even here, believing him as the Messiah, following him because they've been called to go and leave all and follow him, there's still an astonishment by this. We might even say they're still learning. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. They're still learning. They're being stirred. And here they learn in the most unlikeliest of scenarios. And so here they come face to face with the person of Christ and his two natures. And we see it very simply given to us. It's not a difficult thing to observe. We see his human nature, don't we? Where do we see his human nature? Verse 38 tells us why. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship. And the Bible says there in verse 38, he was asleep on a pillow. He was asleep on the pillow. You know, some people, some commentators, and good men, I'm not going to argue the toss with them too much here, they point out that because he was sleeping, this was a means to test and to try them. Now, I don't argue with the sovereign purpose of Christ in trying his people, but I think you can sometimes miss the obvious thing as well. He was tired, and he had to sleep, because he's truly man. And these are the things that come time and time again. Don't you, Scripture, he feeds, and he hungers, and he thirsts. And he cries, and he weeps, and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sleeps because he needs to sleep, because we call this a sinless weakness that we are all prone to. And as you draw that lovely theme throughout Scripture, you're brought into this overwhelming reality. Here is one that knows all that I've been through. Yes, he cares. He knows. I know he cares. He's touched the feeling of my infirmities, the Bible says. Indeed, so deep was his sleep that he had to be awoken in the midst of a storm. Verse 38, it says that he was in the hinder part of the ship. Now, there's some great points of application you can draw from this. I won't go into too much detail. But this was the stern, well, where the wheel would have been. It was the area for control. That's why the pillar was there. It was for the one that was sailing and in control of the vessel to have for rest. And that's why he was sleeping in that part. And what an illustration that is. If you use the storm to represent the troubles and the problems of life that we dealt with this morning, we might sometimes think of God or of our Savior not caring. Is he sleeping? Does he not care? And yet, Christ is in full control, even as he sleeps. Quite remarkable. And so he rested. We see his humanity. And then, in the blink of an eye, we see his deity. We see his Godhead. We see that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And we see it because when he arises, in verse 39, he rebukes the wind. And he says to the wind, he speaks to the wind, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. When you read Luke's account, it says in Luke 8, 24, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and there ceased, and there was a calm." And Matthew says the very same thing. They all record this. The man who sleeps is the man who is God. He's the God man. And the one who rests rebukes the raging storm. That particular act is what drew their amazement and what moved them to ask the question in verse 41, "What manner of man? What is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice the emphasis of their words, "even the wind and the sea." Because already they had seen his power, hadn't they? They had seen how he had power over unclean spirits and devils, and they were amazed by that. And they had seen how he had performed miracles in the lives of people, and they'd heard teaching like nothing else, with what authority he speaks, like no one else. But maybe they could somehow, in some measure, put that to one side and say, that's God working through him. Now they're taken back further. They're astonished here. So they add their words, "even the wind." It's not just these things, but the whole creation is subject to him. The whole earth is under his control and power. He only has to speak. And look at what he's doing. Now, these are astonishing times. It would only direct their thoughts one way, and that is to the creator of the ends of the earth. Because when God created the heaven and the earth, what did God do? His spirit moved from the face of the deep. His word was spoken, "Let there be light." Now the word of Christ speaks again. Here was a question in regard to his person. Here is one that is holy God and holy man. And dear believer, our salvation rests on that. If you believe in anything less, you have no salvation. It's simple as that. This is on whom we must believe. And then lastly, it was a question regarding his purposes. You see, naturally, in this question regarding who he is, they would be drawn to think about what he was doing at that time. And so we might draw this in the passage as I finish. And through this, they were examined by the word of the Savior. Jesus had questions for them before they asked their questions. Notice that. In verse 40, he actually questions them initially. "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? There are two questions he asks. They're only asking one question. His were firm but gracious rebukes, which always were the way of the master and with his own people, especially when they were erring and going astray. It refers to the fact they woke him up because they were scared. We would do the same. We wouldn't be any different. That's where you would be. You might be there before the apostles. And we need to get a hold of this scene which is before us here. In Mark 4:38, they awake him and they say, "Master, Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care that we're dying?" Now we notice that clearly they woke him up, supposing, well, I'm only giving suggestions here, supposing that he must do something, although they don't know what. He must intervene, but they don't know in what way he will. But they know something, and upon this we commend them for. They go to him. They go to the one that will still their storm, that will calm the raging. They don't rely on their own strength or resolve to see it through. And yet at the same time, they're filled with doubts and fears because the Lord rebukes them. The occasion actually is more surprising when you remember that at least, maybe we might say actually, but at least four of these men were experienced fishermen. Do you think it was the first time they'd ever been on the Lake of Galilee? No. Do you think it was the first time they'd ever sailed across those waters and charted those seas, that particular area of water? Of course not. They had been doing it from their youth. They were seasoned fishermen amongst them. So much so that whether we think of Peter or Andrew and different ones, they could have gone to the others and said, "Look, it's okay. We can take control here." They don't. To me, that suggests that maybe the storm was like nothing else they've experienced before. What we do see is that they are filled with fear and unbelief. And when the Lord questions them, and questions their understanding, it is questions aimed regarding their doubts about the purposes of God, because they were fearful. "Do you not care that we're perishing, Lord?" Of course he cares. Of course he knows. Well, Christian, how many times you've been tempted to ask that, haven't you? Does the Lord care and know me? Of course he does. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every need you have. And the Lord has to give you a gentle rebuke. "Why are you so fearful? Where is your faith?" And the Lord's rebuke is a very important one, because he's very simply saying there is no grounds, there is no reason for unbelief. There is no excuse for this in the life of the Christian. We have one who is in our vessel. As one song said, "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm." What manner of man is? The question was regarding his purposes, and in the Lord asking this question, we might say they were examined by the word of Christ, and then lastly, they were enlightened by the work of Christ. You know, when we come to a finish here, there's some tremendous imagery that I want to finish with regarding what the Lord can do for a troubled soul. How are we this afternoon? Trust we're saved and we know and love the Lord. But if it be not well of our soul, we're like the troubled sea, aren't we? The Bible tells you so. It says the wicked are like the troubled sea. It says that the storms and the waves are casting up all that mire and that dirt and that filth. And there are many people, multitudes. It always strikes me when we do the open air, you see people passing by. I can't change their thoughts. I can't persuade them to believe. I can't get their attention. I wish I could. I can't. My attention was only stirred by the grace of God, and so was yours. And we see people. And what are we seeing? We're seeing people, multitudes, millions, countless numbers, like the troubled sea, like the waters here on the Lake of Galilee, and their circumstances are turbulent. They have their guilt and their shame and their fear and sin and unbelief is all casting up the waters of life. What will we do? What does man need? He needs God to calm the storm. And dear friend, that's what the gospel is. That's what Christ does to a needy soul. Psalm 107, verses 27 to 29. The psalmist describes a similar scene about the ungodly. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. You know, in the margin of your Bible, if you've got one, it might say something like this. When they were at their wit's end, it says, all their wisdom is swallowed up. That's essentially what you're saying. When someone's at their wit's end, they have explored and they've exhausted every human means to help in life. And they can't do it. And that's what people are doing. They're trying to explore every way to get themselves right with God or just to get through life in the absence of God as they imagine. And they're being swallowed up. They're drowning in the sea of life. Then they cried, a psalmist says, unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And then you have this astonishing statement, he maketh the storm a calm. Write those words upon your heart, dear believer. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. The people that come to know him, they're taken up by this. Aren't we, Christian? This is our experience when you love, came to know and love the Lord. And he worked grace within your heart and has done ever since. It's like when Jesus said to the storms here in Galilee, peace be still. And you said, who is this? Because I couldn't do that for myself. What manner of man is this? My friend, this is our question. That our Savior here is one that calms the storms of sin and guilt and fear and shame. He removes the sentence of God's righteous and just condemnation upon you. And he brings you into his vessel. And he gives you peace with God through his blood. And you stand amazed like these apostles. And we should say one to another, oh, what man is this? That even the seas and the wind, they obey him. And God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.